Last week, we reached the point in the story of Lazarus where Jesus raised him from the dead. After an extended introduction earlier in the chapter in which Jesus interacted with his disciples, with Martha, and with Mary, he finally came to Lazarus himself and called him forth from the tomb. Lazarus, here, outside. Jesus cried out, and the formerly dead man emerged from the tomb, still wrapped in his grave clothes. This mighty miracle served to demonstrate the truth of Jesus' statement to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." It also provoked mixed responses among the Jews. We'll see those responses as we begin to consider the aftermath of Lazarus' resurrection today. From this point onward, events quickly pick up speed in a rush towards Jesus' death. But while we read ominous forebodings of that coming death, we also get a hint of its significance and purpose in God's plans. We're going to work through the passage this morning by following the contours of its literary structure. John's narrative at this point is carefully balanced and symmetrical, as you can hear in this outline, with five sections. First, the reaction of the Jews to Jesus in verses 45 through 46. Then the gathering together of the Sanhedrin in verses 47 through 48. Next, the words of Caiaphas, verses 49 through 50. And then you'll hear these titles begin to reflect the earlier ones. The gathering together of the children of God, verses 51 through 53. And the reaction of Jesus to the Jews, verse 54. I'll just read those quickly and you hear how they mirror one another. The reaction of the Jews to Jesus, the gathering together of the Sanhedrin, the words of Caiaphas, the gathering together of the children of God, the reaction of Jesus to the Jews. After we work our way through the narrative, we will reflect back upon it in light of one particular literary device that John uses to communicate important truth to us, and we will seek to personalize that truth for ourselves. To set our context, let's read the last few verses from the previous passage, verses 43 and 44. Now when he, that is Jesus, had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." And then we pick up the first section of our text today under our heading, the reaction of the Jews to Jesus, verses 45 and 46. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Now remember the earlier scene as Jesus had approached Bethany. Many Jews had come to Bethany to comfort Mary and Martha and to mourn with them after the death of their brother Lazarus. Though Martha had slipped away for a private audience with Jesus, Mary later came to him in the company of these mourners. And they then became witnesses of Jesus' miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. These are the Jews who had come with Mary, and this is what they had seen. Now we're told that many of them believed in Jesus. Recall, Jesus prayed aloud to his Father with words designed to build faith in those who heard him and who were about to witness the miracle. And that prayer seems to be answered, at least in part, by the faith of many of these witnesses. Not everyone, however, had the same response. And this is something we've seen over and over in John's gospel. Back in verses 36 through 37, we read of a similarly mixed response to Jesus when he was weeping for Lazarus. We read there, "Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' And some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?'" And these Jews saw the same thing. They saw Jesus weeping in grief for his friend, but they responded in very different ways. And the same thing happened after Lazarus' resurrection. Some who saw it believed in Jesus, but we're told some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Now that might sound good. It might sound like a good thing that some of them went as witnesses about Jesus' mighty act to the Pharisees. But their intention doesn't seem to be to exalt Jesus. Remember what happened back in chapter 5 after Jesus healed a man who had been a cripple for 38 years. Some of the Jewish leaders, angry that the miracle took place on the Sabbath, demanded that the man tell them who healed him. At first, he didn't know himself because Jesus had slipped away after the miracle. But after Jesus later revealed himself to the man, the former cripple went back to the religious leaders and informed them that it was Jesus for whom they were looking. And this led to the persecution of Jesus. These Jews now who go to the Pharisees seem to be walking in the footsteps of that earlier informant. It is neither as evangelical witnesses nor as disinterested observers that they speak to these religious leaders. It is as those who are opposed to Jesus and want to see something done about him. Perhaps they are some of the same ones who responded negatively to Jesus weeping by asking, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And one of the lessons here is an important one. And it is the lesson that miracles don't compel faith. Even witnessing a miracle does not compel faith. Sometimes someone will say something like, well, if I could just see Jesus and if I could just see him do a miracle, then I'd believe in him. Well, that's not necessarily the case. There were many in Jesus' day who saw him do mighty miraculous deeds, but remained hardened in their hearts against him. They didn't really deny the miracle worker so much as they didn't deny the miracle, but they hated the miracle worker. And we are called to live by faith, not by sight. And we need to remember that many in Jesus' day who saw him do miracles yet did not believe in him. We don't need to be expecting such things ourselves. We certainly never don't have a right to demand it. And even if it were to happen, it is no guarantee, because faith is something more than something that's compelled simply by witnessing a miraculous act. We see then a mixed reaction of the Jews to Jesus, and this leads to the gathering together of the Sanhedrin in verses 47 through 48. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. The Greek word translated council in verse 47 is synedrion, which we transliterate rather directly as Sanhedrin. And here is one commentator's description of this body. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish judicial, legislative, and executive body that, under Roman general jurisdiction, managed the nation's internal affairs. In Jesus' day, the council's members were controlled by the chief priests, who were drawn from the extended family of the high priest who presided over the Sanhedrin. The vast majority of these priests were Sadducees, with Pharisees, most of whom were scribes, constituting an influential minority. The Romans, with their great empire, ruled most of the Middle East, but they allowed the Jews a large measure of autonomy in order to keep the peace. And it was the Sanhedrin that was allowed to oversee most of the affairs in Israel. We read then, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council. And I want to draw our attention to this word gathered, because it will appear again and is important in the structure and meaning of our passage. Since it doesn't appear that the chief priest himself calls this meeting of the Sanhedrin, it may be that it is a somewhat informal rather than an official meeting. Nevertheless, the Jewish power brokers in Israel are here with a question before them. What shall we do? For this man works many signs. No, they don't deny that Jesus works miracles. How could they? There were too many eyewitnesses to his miracles performed in Judea. But these religious leaders do not look upon these miracles as signs revealing the truth about Jesus and his mission. In fact, it is not spiritual truth that is on their mind at all. Rather, it is political expediency. It's political survival. They fear what might happen if these miracles lead to Jesus building a popular following. They say, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see, these Jewish leaders feared popular messianic expectations fixating on Jesus, because if people begin to look at Jesus and believe that he's the long-expected Messiah, then that may well lead to political revolt. The hope at the time was that Messiah would come and liberate the nation from Roman bondage. If the masses believed Jesus was this figure, and if they began in revolt, they would draw down the full wrath of Rome, who would take away their place, which is probably a reference to the temple, and their nation. And while genuine liberation from Rome no doubt would be a blessing, the relative autonomy Rome granted to them was preferable to the destruction a political rebellion would likely bring. And remember, these leaders don't believe that Jesus is truly the Messiah. We can picture the chief priests and Pharisees contemplating such an outcome, wringing their hands and wondering aloud, how can we let Jesus go on like this? And into their frenzied conversation enters the confident voice of their leader. And we hear the words of Caiaphas in verses 49 through 50. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Caiaphas served as high priest from AD 18 through 36, longer than any other high priest in the first century. So when we read Caiaphas being high priest that year, it doesn't mean that the priest somehow served on one-year terms. Rather, it means that in that eventful year of Jesus' death, Caiaphas was the high priest, and as high priest, he was head of the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas doesn't mince words with the other members of that august body. He begins, "You know nothing at all." And that word "you" is emphasized in the Greek. And what he's doing is drawing a contrast between himself and the others that have spoken. Unlike himself, they know nothing at all. And his negative characterization of them continues. He says, "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." These are words of cold, calculating political expediency. The word translated "for" in the phrase "for the people" can also mean "instead of," and this is almost certainly what Caiaphas had in mind. To him, the solution is obvious. While the chief priests and Pharisees fret about the danger of allowing Jesus to continue on, Caiaphas has a simple solution. Don't let him continue on. Just kill Jesus. Letting Jesus live might mean the death of their nation, as they have said. Surely it would be better to have just one man die instead of all Israel. Now, this is cutthroat politics, and Caiaphas feels himself quite superior to the others who came up short of such an obvious solution. His words are cold, they are calculating, they are cruel. But his words speak with a meaning beyond what he intended. We see this as we consider next the gathering together of the children of God in verses 51 through 53. Now this he did not say on his own authority, But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. One thing that John has made clear throughout his gospel is that Jesus is in the hands of God his Father. God has set the timetable for the hour of his glorification, and no one will be able to alter that timetable. Remember how many times Jesus was able to slip away and avoid arrest or stoning because we're told his hour had not yet come. Even the wicked schemes of wicked men can be carried out only as God allows. And here we see this principle on display in the fact that Caiaphas speaks as a prophet, though he doesn't know it. Because he is high priest in the time leading up to Jesus' death, God chooses to allow his wicked heart to express itself in words that mean far more than he knows. In an editorial aside, John explains. Now, he did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Caiaphas is right that Jesus is going to die for the nation. But Jesus doesn't die instead of the people, that is, to spare them from the Romans, as Caiaphas thought. He dies for them in the saving religious sense. For centuries, the Jews have been sacrificing animals to picture the death of a substitute, removing their sins. And now what was foreshadowed in all those sacrifices is about to become a reality through the one final effectual sacrifice. Jesus would die for the nation as a substitutionary sacrifice to deal with their sin. Furthermore, in verse 50, Caiaphas identifies the people with the nation as if they are one and the same. That is, the people are the nation, and that is Israel. He had a very constricted vision of God's people. But John reminds us that Jesus' death will reach beyond the national boundaries of Israel. It will be not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Jesus' death will be for Jews and Gentiles alike. And this reminds us of what Jesus said when he spoke of his mission as the good shepherd in the previous chapter, chapter 10. Jesus said, "And I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Caiaphas was thinking in political terms of Israel as a nation. But John would have us understand Jesus' death was not for Israel as a nation, but for all who were his sheep, both those drawn from the nation of Israel and others drawn from outside of Israel. And here we come to that second use of the verb to gather in our passage. Back in verse 47, we read of the gathering of the Sanhedrin. And now we read that Jesus, through his death, will gather together into one the children of God. And these two gatherings are a study in contrast, which is a point we will revisit in our conclusion this morning. Truly, we can say of Caiaphas' words what Joseph once said of the evil deeds of his brothers. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. The gathering of Jews and Gentiles into one as the children of God will be proof of this. Of course, Caiaphas is completely unaware of this prophetic aspect of his speech. His purely evil intent is shown by the way he sways the Sanhedrin to adopt his proposal, as we see in verse 53. "Then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." That was Caiaphas' plan, and they agreed to it. And this finally leads us to consider the reaction of Jesus to the Jews in verse 54. "Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Our passage began with the response of Jews to Jesus, specifically to his raising of Lazarus from the dead. We saw that some believed on him, while others informed on him to the religious leaders. Now that those leaders have plotted his death, Jesus responds to them by withdrawing to Ephraim, a town on the edge of the wilderness. The exact location of that town is not sure, but the options place it about 12 to 15 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So again, he's moving away from Jerusalem. Jesus withdraws because evil men will not control the timetable of his death. The most powerful in Jerusalem may plot against him, but he will be free from their control until it is his Father's will for him to fall under it. That time is fast approaching, but it has not yet come. So, just as we saw Jesus withdraw from Jerusalem with his disciples at the beginning of the chapter, now we see him withdraw from Bethany with his disciples. And he thus forestalls any immediate implementation of the Sanhedrin's plot against him. As we reflect on this episode, we see it as a case study in the use of irony in literary narrative. That's the literary device I spoke of earlier. Irony. John uses irony to convey important truths that he wants his readers to grasp. So let's consider that. First of all, what was it that the Sanhedrin feared? Well, they thought that if they let Jesus continue on, if they let him live, then the following things would happen. Everyone would believe in him, the Romans would destroy their temple, and the Romans would destroy their nation. So to prevent these things from happening, they plot to kill Jesus, and they eventually carry out that plot. Jesus is crucified. And what is the aftermath? Everyone believes. That is, many Jews and Gentiles come to faith in Jesus. And in AD 70, the Romans come and they utterly destroy the temple. And in that year, they utterly destroy the nation in that sense. You see, everything that those leaders sought to prevent by killing Jesus actually came about because they did so. It would be an understatement to say that their plan backfired. Ironically, it brought upon them what they thought it would spare them from. Secondly, Caiaphas chides the rest of the Sanhedrin for their ignorance. You, unlike me, know nothing at all. And yet, the ignorance of Caiaphas surpasses theirs, not only because he is wrong in his reasoning, but because he doesn't even know the deeper meaning of his own words. And if you've thought about the structure of the passage in our outline, there's corresponding points at the beginning and in the middle, and then right in the center, there's that single thing of Caiaphas's words in verses 49 through 50. And in that kind of a structure, those central words are very significant. And that is the place where Caiaphas says, "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." But again, he didn't understand the meaning of what he said. Caiaphas, the proud high priest, is Caiaphas, the ignorant prophet. Next, we also have a tale of two gatherings indicated in our sermon title. In verse 47, the Sanhedrin gathers together. And for what purpose? Well, ultimately to plot the death of Jesus. But what is the result? Jesus, through his very death, will gather together Jews and Gentiles as his sheep in one flock, and he will grant them eternal life. One gathering for death issues in a greater gathering for life. Fourth, in the big picture, we see that Jesus' great miracle of bringing Lazarus back to life is what leads to Jesus' own death. It's the catalytic event that set the Sanhedrin to plotting to kill Jesus. the raising of Lazarus, that seventh sign in this gospel, that great sign, that sign that Jesus is the life, ironically, is what leads to his death. And the lesson we can draw from all these examples of irony is that what human beings meant for evil, God meant for good. Yes, Jesus' granting of life to Lazarus leads to his own death, but that death becomes the means of Jesus granting life to all who are his own. The Sanhedrin plot to preserve apostate Israel by killing Jesus. But their plot leads not only to the destruction of apostate Israel, but also to the formation of a new Israel comprised of Jews and Gentiles alike, with the risen Jesus as their good shepherd. And these comprise the gathered together one children of God. Out of death, life. That was Lazarus' story. He who lay dead in the tomb was brought back to life at the command of Jesus. Out of death, life. That will be Jesus' story in John's gospel. Yes, the Sanhedrin will ultimately carry out their plot. They will kill Jesus on the cross. But in an even greater way than Lazarus, Jesus will emerge from his tomb with resurrection life. And out of death, life. Christian, this is your story. You have died with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. And in Christ, you have eternal life. Rejoice in the irony that out of death, you have found life in Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, we praise you for your greatness, for the magnificence of your plans for your people, for the way those plans could even incorporate the wicked deeds of wicked men who could not thwart your love and mercy for your people. We almost laugh at the irony of what they aimed to do and what you accomplished through their wicked deeds. But most of all, we rejoice. We rejoice that out of death, out of our own spiritual death and our trespasses and sins, you have brought us to eternal life. And you did it because your Son was willing to undergo death in our place that he might be raised to the life to which we have been united. Oh, Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus. We praise you for the life that is ours in him. And we pray that you would deliver us from thinking of our own lives on any lesser terms than these. We have been united to the risen and reigning Lord Jesus. Father, give us confidence in our faith and joy in our journey as we seek to honor and serve you day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.